Amen. Amen. Well, many of you have been following along in the story of Job as we've been going through it together. And I'm sure that in some ways, some of us can identify with a struggle. Some of you have dealt with disease in your life. Some of you maybe have dealt with losing everything in your life like Job did. Maybe you've dealt with losing loved ones, maybe children like Job did. Many of you have gone through the kinds of struggles that Job went through, and for those of you who have, you understand how lonely it feels. And that's exactly what Job was feeling, and we see this come to the fore in the verses that we read in front of us. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Job, Job was a man who was righteous, and he was a man who was wise. And God blessed him amazingly. He had 10 kids. He was very rich. If Forbes magazine published their list of the richest people in the world 3,500 years ago, Job would have showed up in the magazine. He was a person of great prominence, great influence, and his demise came when Satan challenged God about Job. Job was the apple of God's eye. And Satan said to God, if you take away everything that he has, you take away his possessions, you take away his children, you take away his physical frame, you allow me to attack him, his body, disease, fever, you allow me to take away his servants, everything from him, he will curse you to your face. Well, as you know the story, you saw what happened. Job refused to curse God to his face. And then three of Job's friends came, and this kind of shows us how prominent Job was, because they came from different countries. And imagine 3,500 years ago or so, people making an appointment to meet up at the same time to go see their friend, and they said they went to comfort and to sympathize with him. But really, they became another tool to attack Job. And so you have this man who, and we're going to see how lonely he felt in the section that we have in front of us. Here's a man who felt lonelier than you could possibly feel, yet he could not be more beloved by God. He suffered more than perhaps anybody, maybe most of us can think of, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he was precious to God. And Job was trying to make sense of this. His friends were trying to make sense of this, and they had their own opinions about why Job was going through this. Now, Job had three friends who came to him, and we're going to develop this a little bit further as we go along, but he had Eliphaz who came, and this is the first one who spoke to him, and we're kind of in the second round of three rounds of Job interacting with his friends. And Eliphaz was a mystic. Eliphaz had this mystical experience. And in chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, where he thinks that he got a message from God. And if we have that on there, I'd like to show this. Job chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Could we do the scripture reading first, and then we're going to go back to that in a second. But he says in Job 4, 15 to 19, we read this. Yep, you have that's the right one. Yes, thank you. I threw a curveball just now, so sorry about that. This is the experience he had. He said, a spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. I stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, in his angels he charges with error. We have this picture as we see of this. And then verse 19, he says, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. So we have this picture of Eliphaz. He has this mystical experience that he shares with Job in chapter 4. And he bases what he's going to say to Job on this mystical experience that he had. He was a mystic. And then we looked at Bildad, who was a traditionalist, the ideas that he came up with were based on the traditions of the fathers in front of him. And then finally, last time, we looked at Zophar, and we kind of compared him to being a rationalist. He based his thinking on his own logic. Now, all three of these guys, one was a mystic, one was a traditionalist, one was a logician or a rationalist, whatever you want to call them, but all three of them had these different ways of basing their thoughts about Job's situation, and all three of these ways led them to error, the same error. In fact, if we could bring that triangle back up that you had up there a second ago, Stephen, this triangle kind of puts everything into perspective. We have, as we talked about last time, we have three things going on in this book. There's God's justice. God is a just God. We have this idea of the retribution principle. This is an idea that was common in Job's day. This is an idea that was common in Jesus' day. Jesus had to straighten his disciples out on this. They believed this until Jesus showed them it wasn't true. And then we have this other one, Job's righteousness. Now, you can affirm two of the three sides of this, but you can't affirm all three at the same time. This retribution principle says that if bad things happen to you in your life, it's because you've done bad things and God is now bringing bad upon you. And if your life is full of blessing and if you're wealthy and if you're healthy and everything is going along merrily ever after, it means that you must be special in God's sight, and so God is really blessing you for that. And so so we have God is just. So Job's friends, they both believe God is just. And they also believe this retribution principle. And obviously, Job has lost everything. He's lost his servants. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his children. He's lost his health. Everything has been taken away from him. He's got issues in his marriage. And so they look at all of that and they say, well, Job, that must mean that you are evil. Job is also struggling with this. Job looks at his own life and he says, well, there's nothing I've done that's caused the issues that I'm struggling with. And we know from the first couple of chapters of the book that God says the same thing, that what is happening to Job is not a result of any particular thing that he did. Job believes that he is righteous in that sense. He doesn't think he's sinless. We know that. We've already pointed out enough examples of that. But he also holds this retribution principle, and so he is confused. He thinks good things should happen to people who obey, and bad things should happen to people who disobey, and so he doesn't understand why he's going through this if bad things are happening to him in his life. And so what he's starting to doubt is God's justice. And as we noticed before, what this has done is it's led Job to bring a lawsuit against God. Job has brought a lawsuit against God. Job has sued God. Now, this is a crazy thought, I know, but this is how broken Job was. He said in chapter 13, verse 18, he said, behold, I have prepared my case, and I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. What is he saying? He's not saying that he wants to prove himself right and God wrong. What Job wants is to be reconciled with God. He thinks something has happened in his relationship with God. This Savior that he walks so closely with, his life is turned upside down, and he thinks that somehow he is on the outs with God, when in reality, we've seen the heavens peeled back, we've seen the whole story, and we know that actually the reason why these things are falling upon Job is not because God has rejected him, but it's because God loves him so much. Now, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's hard for Job, certainly, to wrap his mind around. He wouldn't imagine that would be what would happen in the life of a person who loves the Lord. But the reality is that God uses our difficult circumstances to grow us. I remember hearing a story. I think I've shared it with you before. I don't know if it's true, but it just makes the point. Apparently, a long time ago, they had a hard time shipping fish into the interior of the country before they had trucks and all kinds of things in the days when there were trains. And so if you were in a city like Detroit or St. Louis, you wanted to have good seafood. You wanted fresh seafood. So they would catch the fish in the Atlantic. They would prepare the fish. They would send the fish into the Midwest. They'd they'd pack the fish in ice, and it would make its way there. But by the time it made it to the Midwest, it just didn't taste like it tasted out of the sea. People wanted better fish than that. So what they decided to do was create large tanks and these trains, and they filled the tanks with water, and they caught the fish. The fish were live. They put the fish in the water, and the fish swam merrily all the way to the Midwest, and then they'd get to Detroit or St. Louis, and they would take the fish out of the train, and then they would kill the fish there and prepare them and then serve them. But apparently, when they would do that, the fish would be fatty. They wouldn't be as good as they were if they were out of the sea. So somebody had a bright idea. We'll take the fish, we'll catch the fish, we'll put them in a train car or whatever, and we'll put the fish in the train car, and we'll put another fish in the water that is its natural predator. And so they put the fish in the train car. They had maybe a natural predator or two in the water with all of these other fish, overwhelming number of fish, and all the way to St. Louis or Detroit, the predator chased the other fish around, and so that when they pulled the fish out of the train car, then the fish, and they cooked the fish, then the fish tasted like they were out of the sea. Now, I don't know if that story is true or not, but the point is the same. That the Lord actually uses the adversity that we go through, the hardship that we go through, to grow us the most. And we can see this happening in Job's life. We can see how God uses this pain that he's going through to drive him to himself. And so, no matter how we feel about ourselves, we must believe that we're not beyond God's power to rescue us. We must believe that we're not beyond God's power to rescue us. Now, Eliphaz feels that Job needs to get it through his thick skull that there is nobody out there who will defend him. There is nobody out there who will take his side. He begins by saying, Job is full of hot air. You've heard that one before, right? Several times we've heard this going back and forth. They've already said Job is full of hot air. Job has said they're full of hot air. Now Eliphaz says they're terrible at put-downs, aren't they? So he begins by that. Job, you're just full of hot air. You go on and on and on, but it's like a scorching east wind. It doesn't bring any fruit. He accuses Job of being spiritually reckless in 15:4. He says, but you're doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. A lot of scholars, even some translations, take this to read that Eliphaz is going after Job for the damage that he's doing to faithful believers. That Job is beginning to question the justice of God, and because he's beginning to question the justice of God, it's actually going to hurt those who maybe have his ear. In reality, we see that Job is being honest. And what God wants us to do in our faith with him is to be honest with him. The third thing we notice is that he says that Job is being deceptive. Job is being deceptive. He says in 15:5, he says, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. It's very interesting that this word here for crafty that he applies to Job is the same word that's used to describe the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3:1. He's saying, Job, you're talking like the crafty one. In reality, we know that he is the main target. Job is the main target of Satan's ire and hatred. Eliphaz thinks that Job is acting like the devil. Finally, he says that Job is full of himself. He's full of himself. And by the way, one of the things Dana said to me last week was this. He said, you know, with friends like these guys, who needs enemies? He took this long trip to see Job, and this is what he's doing. He asked these questions. He says in verses 7 through 10, he says, are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened to the counsel of God? Remember, Eliphaz thinks that he's heard the counsel of God. He thinks he's privy. And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Essentially saying, Job, you're not even that smart. You're not who you think you are. You need to keep your mouth shut. Job, you're on dangerous ground. His key thing, though, is he wants Job to know that there's no one who can help him. There's no one who can help him. He thinks that if he tries to launch this lawsuit against God, well, he's not going to succeed. And we know that Job would never succeed in a lawsuit against God. We know later in the book that God comes and meets Job. We know that what this is for Job is he just doesn't understand. This is a misunderstanding of what's going on in his life. And so in that sense, it's true that this lawsuit would not succeed against God. But he says this. He says, why does your heart carry you away? And this is in 15, 12 to 14. Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? What makes you think that you can argue your case before God, that somehow you can stand before him? Job, you know that what goes around comes around. You know, Job, that God is just, and therefore the things that you are suffering is just and right, and you need to accept it because that's your lot. Second thing he wants Job to know is that he's a fool if he thinks that anyone in heaven will come to his aid. It says in 15:15, he says, behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. Remember where he got this from. He got it from what we read a little bit earlier, from this vision that he had. There's no one in heaven who is pure enough to argue your case. We're going to find out later that there is one in heaven who is pure enough to argue his case. And the third thing is this, worse than that, Job, you're not a holy one, and you're not even a decent human being. He says in 15:16, how much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. This is his final slam, and then he lets Job have his chance to talk. Well, Eliphaz wants Job to get it through his thick skull that there is nobody out there who can help him. Job feels like no one is on his side. But we understand that he knows the Lord too well for that, and we're going to see that. Job feels like his friends hate him. He calls these guys miserable comforters. Notice in 16:4 what he says about them. He says, I could also speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. What Job wants him to understand is that if the shoe was on the other foot, he would be shaking his finger at them. It's easy to talk when you're in a position like they were and he was in a situation like he was. Not only does he feel like his friends hate him, he feels like God hates him. And we see this in chapter 16, 7 through 9. He says this, if we have that, verse 7, he says, surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. What he's saying is that all the circumstantial evidence that's needed to say that he is guilty and somehow has done something secretly terrible is there because of his life. He feels like he's getting framed. It could be like a modern crime story. He feels like he's being framed. We look at verse 9. He says, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Who does he think his adversary is? He thinks God is his adversary. He doesn't know that God is his friend, but that's how he feels. The reason why bringing up these things, these feelings about his friends, he feels like his friends hate him. He feels like God hates him. And he even feels like those who know him well hate him, and he talks about that in chapter 16, 10 through 17. The reason why I bring that up is because We need to be careful about letting our feelings dictate our faith. We need to rest on what we know to be true, and that's why it's so important that the scriptures are our authority. And we need to be careful about allowing ourselves to be pushed along by feelings, because our feelings will change from day to day. We're emotional people. Notice how he feels in his relationship with just people in general. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. Just can't even imagine what he's going through. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with a breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin. I have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure, he says. These words of brokenness. And so as he looks about his life, he feels like his friends are against him. He feels like his God is against him. He feels like people in general are against him. All the circumstances of his life points to him as being a guilty man, because everybody accepted this law of retribution. If something bad happens to you, it must mean that there's something wrong with you. And if good has happened in your life, it must mean that you are a great person. And Job doesn't know what to do with all of it. He doesn't have anybody to stand with him. His wife is checked out. He has no children left to testify for him. All 10 of them have passed away or dead. His neighbors despise him. And he doesn't have any friends to speak well of him. He says in 16:20, my friends scorn me. Say, wow, this is pretty dark. But there's a ray of hope. There's a ray of hope. Job does not give up on the hope that he has one friend. In fact, we notice this in 18 through 20, chapter 16, and this is the key part of Job's argument here. He says this, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. Even though he thinks God is against him, he cannot shake the hope that he believes that he has a witness, a friend in heaven. And he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. In spite of everything that he's going through, in spite of everything that he feels, he still runs to the Lord for refuge. That he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. Now the question is this runs against everything he feels. He feels that God is against him. And he acknowledges that that's God who's doing this, but somehow he believes that there's someone who will argue in his defense. And the reason why he believes that is because his theology tells him that. And that's why it's so important that we know God's word. On the one hand, he felt as if God was against him, but in his relationship with the Lord, he knew that God is for him. In fact, we have in the book of Genesis, the story of when Adam and Eve fell into sin. In Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, you know who preached the first gospel message? It was God. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, God said, I'm going to send a redeemer. And that redeemer will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. Yes, that redeemer will also be struck with a mighty blow, and we know who that is, right? We know that's Jesus. I love how Derek Thomas puts it in his quote. He says this, who is this witness who comes to Job's defense in heaven, whose function it is to mediate between God, the assailant, and Job, the victim? We have the privilege of further revelation as to the provision of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity of God, to fulfill his role, but Job knew little of his identity. Job seems only to be assured that though God appears to be angry with him, his sense of justice will prevail in the end. You see, Job understands that there is a Redeemer. He doesn't know his name yet. It hasn't been revealed yet, but he knows that God is going to send a Redeemer. Someone who will stand in the gap between him and his sin and God, and who will bring him home. Someone who will rescue him. And we know him as Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, I'm often asked the question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? People say, were they saved because of the offerings they brought, the sacrifices they made? No. They weren't saved by those sacrifices. They weren't saved by those things. The Old Testament word for atonement means to cover something. When they brought those sacrifices, their sins were being covered, but the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy the wrath of God. All of these things were types or pointers to a day when the fulfillment of those types would come. That would be Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so the people in the Old Testament, they looked toward the day when a Redeemer would come to rescue them from their sin, and they looked to that by faith. One of the things that we're dealing with, particularly in our relationship with God, sometimes we struggle with our feelings. We feel up and down. We feel as if we bob like the waves. One day we'll wake up in the morning. You know, when I do my devotions, I do a spiritual evaluation as part of it. And some days I'm as low as you can be. I'm struggling. And some days I'm as high as a kite. I feel like you go up and down. But you know what carries us through those ups and downs of life, those feelings and emotions? It's faith in the Lord God, who is steady and firm and unchanging and faithful, and he always keeps his promises. So even though Job feels like the whole world is against him, even though Job feels like his friends are against him, even though Job feels like God is against him, he knows that God is for him. And he knows that he has a witness in heaven. And so that even though everything in his life tells him otherwise, he is placing his trust in the Lord, the one that we know will be revealed as a second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. It's a beautiful thing. Well, just want to make a couple of applications from this. Number one, we need the faith, the trust that the Lord is there even when it doesn't feel like it. We need the faith, the trust that the Lord is there, believer, even when it doesn't feel like it. Child of God, you need to remember that God is for you. We read in Romans 8:31, it says this, if God is for us, then who can stand against us, right? If God is for us, who can stand against us? If our friends stand against us, we're going to be okay because he's for us. If the people around us are against us, that's okay because he is for us. What matters is our relationship with him. And even when we go through those times, maybe we go through periods of rough sailing, even when we feel distance in our relationship with God, and we see that he felt distance in his relationship with God. No matter how distant he felt, God was as close to him as he ever was. No matter how terrible Job felt about himself, Job was the apple of God's eye. And so we need to trust that. We need to trust the Lord in the midst of it. We need to remember that he is our defender. Reminds me of the time we have this picture of a castle that Martin Luther went to in 1521-22. He went into hiding there after he was condemned. And apparently in this particular room that he was in the castle, he translated the Bible into German, which became the standard translation in German for hundreds of years, and the whole German language is based on his translation of the New Testament. But apparently there was a time, and people look for it when they go there, where there's a ink stain on the wall, and I don't think it's there anymore, but apparently it was there, where Martin Luther felt like he was under such attack from the devil that he actually picked up his inkwell, and he threw it to where he believed the devil was in that particular room. Martin Luther understood that he had a defender, and it was God, and he continued on, and God used him in a mighty way. Think about my dad. He was a pastor's kid, but he was a mischievous pastor's kid. And he was always getting into trouble. But he had one person who was always in his corner. On one particular occasion, he was at a friend's house. He did something really mischievous. It made his friend mad. It made his friend's mother mad. And so my dad took off out of the house, and he ran, and his little friend chased him, and his friend's mother chased him, and finally he barely beat them into the door of his house, and they shut the door, and this is down in Chile. And the woman rapped on the door. My grandmother opened up the door, and she said, "What's the problem?" And they said, "Oh, your son was at our house, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he's a bad boy." And my grandmother looked at the woman and said, "My son would never do any of those things," and slammed the door. My dad had a defender in his mother. Now, here's the thing. God isn't naive like my grandmother was. God knows that we are sinful beings. But he sent his son to rescue us, to save us, so that through faith in him we can live. And because of that, when Jesus was on the cross, he took upon himself our sin, he took upon himself our stain, and when he was on the cross, he was punished as if it was us. He bore the full wrath of God in our place, in our stead. So that when we place our faith in him, what God does is he takes the righteousness of Christ and he applies it to our account, so that when God looks at us, he sees us as pristine and pure as our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about the fact that you have a defender like that in your life, who loves you that much, that he would take upon himself the penalty of your sin, so that in its place you might receive all the benefits of his son's righteousness, his son's faithfulness. That's the God we serve. He's a God who loves us and cares for us. And in all the things that Job was suffering through, and all of the feelings that he had, and all of the self-loathing, and all of the struggles that he was dealing with, the one thing, the one little ray that seemed to peek through the clouds was the fact that he had a witness in heaven who was just and who would defend his cause. And Job was absolutely right about that. Second thing we notice this is this. No matter how far you think you are from him, your faith in Christ will carry you home. Your faith in Christ will carry you home. Maybe some of you have experienced what it's like to have a weight of debt. Have you ever had a weight of debt? Maybe it's a car payment. It's like you bought this car. You thought it was going to be the greatest ever. 3 years in, it's got dings all over it. And you're taking it to the shop, and it is overwhelmingly expensive, and you just wish you could get rid of it, but you're upside down, and you carry this weight of debt. Or maybe it's a house. What's the old expression? "I don't own my house. My house owns me." Have you ever heard that expression? Or maybe it's a business, and you know what it's like to feel overwhelmed by business debt, and you feel like you're never going to get out from underneath it. Well, there's a debt that's far greater than all of that, and that's the debt of sin. We are finite creatures, but we've sinned against an infinite God, and therefore we owe an infinite debt to God. And we say, how do I climb out of this? I have this burden of sin. That's what happens when a person comes to know the Lord. They have this sense, they have a burden of sin, and they need to get rid of that burden of sin. They're looking for a way to have it taken off their shoulders. I want you to know that you have an advocate in heaven who's done that. That's Jesus. Jesus is fully God, fully man, one person forever without mixture or separation, in one perfect union, two natures, one person. And the beauty of Jesus is that because he's a human being, he can take upon himself our sin. He can be our representative. Adam was a representative of the human race. Adam fell into sin, and as a result of it, the contagion of his sin spread to all of us. But Jesus is another representative of the human race, and instead of falling into sin, Jesus was perfectly righteous. And all of us are born into that state of original sin, into Adam's family. But by God's grace, through faith in Christ, we can actually be moved from Adam's family and adopted into Christ's family. And as a result of that, the righteousness that is Christ's righteousness is then applied to us. And the beauty is that no matter how great our sin is or how terrible we think it is, there's nothing that we can do that is so great that God's grace won't abound even more. Sometimes there may be some of us here today who feel like, you know what, that sounds really great theologically, but I just am overwhelmed by my sin. I don't know how I can do it. I don't know how God could ever accept me because of who I am. I want you to know that He'll carry you there. He'll carry you there. I want to show you just one last thing. It's a video, and this video was taken I think about 10 days ago. It's in South Dakota, and there's a high school there, and it's called Platt Geddes High School, and there is a young man. His name is Brady Sprick. And when Brady Sprick was a freshman in high school, he got into a car accident. He was paralyzed in the accident. And he was a football player, and he was friends with all of these other guys, and they went on and had their time, high school football players. But Brady didn't get to participate. And so this was an event. I don't even think his parents knew what was happening, but the coach decided he was going to put the jersey on Brady Sprick at the end of this game. And so notice, why don't we roll and see what happens? Brady, remember, is paralyzed.
Platt Geddes football. Brady Sprick is into the ball game. For those of you who know, Brady
there he
was
is in his wheelchair
car accident as a freshman. Which has left him in a wheelchair. They're going to go first and goal for Brady. And thanks to Coach King and the Gregory Gorillas for recognizing this.
Another boy takes his wheelchair away.
For Brady, and he was actually an instrumental player.
And his friends carry him.
And Brady's kind of marching to the end zone, aided by the Platt Geddes seniors. And it's a moment he will never forget. So,
thank you. This is the reality. This is the grace of God. You might feel like you're in a place where your sin is so great that God could never, ever forgive you for what you've done. The truth of the matter is that all of us have been paralyzed by sin. All of us have been cut off from God because of our sin, but that's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And Jesus has the power to pick us up and to carry us home. And the question is whether or not you've entered into a relationship with Him like that, that though all the dark clouds of life that you see rumbling around you, all of the struggles that you face day in and day out, that you, like Job, can lift up your eyes to the heavens and say, I know I have a witness in heaven, and I know that He loves me, and that I know that He cares for me. And I believe that He will be my defender. Do you know this? Have you experienced this kind of relationship with the living God? Let's pray.